here we are to celebrate the best thing that God ever thought up, the coming of his very own son to bring us home to him. And our wonderful Liz is going to expound upon that. Thank you for letting me tell that. I've just been thinking about it nonstop. Let me give you some facts about the lovely Liz Gray. She's associate rector at Restoration Church right now, but her arc from beginning to end, there's a lot of similarities. I mean, it seems kind of inevitable that she would end up as professional clergy, but we know she's a woman of many parts. She grew up in Pretoria, South Africa, and she said she ran barefoot through the veldt for 14 years. And her father was a pastor and a theologian, so there you go with the DNA. When she was seven, they took a trip abroad and also came to the United States and took a car trip across. I'd love to hear about that sometime from a seven-year-old's perspective. She says, I love this. She says, my years in South Africa undoubtedly shaped my views on justice. And by the time she was 14, she was a passionate politician and an advocate for the marginalized of society. And she made a decision to follow Jesus very early in her life, and she's been shaped by his views on those that segment of society, the poor and the oppressed, ever since. She moved to the UK, met her husband, got a degree from the University of Edinburgh in mathematics, have mercy, teaching qualifications, marriage followed, three children. And many years of teaching, she says many years, how can it be? It can't be many years, a couple of years of teaching at administration high school in London. She loved teaching and working with young people. Let me just quote this because it's so beautifully written. A passion for outreach is probably genetic as well as prayed in over the generations, as I come from a long line of missionaries, adventurers, and travelers. This passion has needed ferocious honing. I've had to do a lot of praying, rethinking, and learning over the years, and I still come up with far more questions than answers. Part of this process involved doing an MA in international education when we came to the States. And in the last 10 years, she's been privileged to work, and we've been in on some of this. We've tried for some of these trips, I think, with people groups as varied places as Azerbaijan, Thailand, Burma, and Tanzania. And so her love of diverse cultures, foods and ways of thinking has grown and stretched. Then she received the call to ordained ministry and became a deacon in 2012 and was ordained as a priest 2013. She says this bio is very outdated, so because they're 3 years of great growth. She's the head of the prayer ministry and the women's ministry. I love the name of the group.
Women Unscripted, yeah.
Women Unscripted. Does that strike fear in your heart? A little bit of...
You can change our...
Woo! Yeah, we could. We'll have a contest. Well, anyway, she's a lovely person. We all love her dearly, and it's such a pleasure to have you back. So, Liz Gray. The Reverend Liz Gray. Father, thank you so much for having Liz come to speak to us. We ask you to bless her and bless our hearts. Let your word land and bloom to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Okay. Thank you, Betsy. Far too kind an introduction, but it is very good to be here. And I guess I've got to, let's see if I can, I'm going to see if, can I not hold this? Look, Betsy, everybody heard Betsy.
Yeah, just do what you want to do. You're fine.
What I'm just going to do is, if you don't mind, I'm just going to give this to you. Mm-hmm. And if you just pass it on, you just don't worry about it too much, and then I'm going to just send this in this direction. If you could just grab that and just pass it on. Don't worry if it gets a bit messy, if it trips me up, that's fine. I'm going to... But I love this group. I recognize probably 60% of you, and there's lots of new faces as well. This group was so foundational in helping me to, when we first came to America in 2007. Oh my goodness, okay, it's a long time, 9 years ago. This group helped me in a time when I was feeling very lost and alone, and it gave me a group of people who seem to love me for some reason, and it's wonderful.
Now, we can name anyway.
And I guess all of you would also want to just thank Betsy and Heidi and Catherine and Janet and Sue, all these people who do so much for you during the course of the year. So can I just kind of... This is an amazing group, and I'm very, very delighted to be part of it. And as Betsy said, it's good to be in Advent. It's a lovely time of looking both forward and backwards. And it's a great idea that we look both back to the birth of the baby, and then always at the same time we have to be looking forward to the coming again of Christ. But just pause for a moment and think about it. It really is a little bit odd. So, for example, I grew up in South Africa, as Betsy said, and I was running around the veld, and I would sing these hymns about in the bleak midwinter and it would be the middle of summer. We'd send Christmas cards with robins and snow on them, and it was all very, very bizarre, talking about this baby. Why on earth would I be interested in the birth of a baby several thousand years ago in a dusty small village in a Middle Eastern country with a different culture, context and language? Why on earth would this baby have ever any relevance to me? And looking at you, you're all beautiful women with, you're all together. You look amazing. And what on earth are you doing worshipping a baby who was conceived out of wedlock and who became a refugee? And why on earth do you rush around buying each other presents and sending cards? You know, it's just a complete oddity, really, that something like this should be the focus of our attention. And even as that baby grew into a man, perhaps he could have just started a little localized religion. There have been plenty of people who've done that, just him and a few close friends. And many people do that and have become really quite successful. But of course, that dusty peasant girl in a rustic hut wasn't any girl, and that baby wasn't any baby. He was a specific baby at a specific time in a specific place. And no other baby in the history of the world has ever caused such a stir. And his birth had been prophesied for millennia. And then he suddenly arrived in a very unassuming way. But I'm just going to go back very quickly, I promise, to Genesis, and then we're going to land up in Revelation. We're going to... I hope you've all got a good plate full of food in front of you, and just feel free to go and get more. if you're going to fall asleep, stand up or something, I don't know, it's fine. But the interesting thing about God is that he deals very much with particularities. And I like the fact that he started off with Adam and Eve, just this one little couple, and he called them into a relationship with him, and he encouraged them to go forth and multiply and all the rest of it. And he started very small. And then, of course, the people grew and developed. And you get this quite extraordinary story in Genesis 11 about the Tower of Babel. And that's another sermon in itself. I find it quite an extraordinary thing, this idea that the people had reached a point where God said, no, they need to be dispersed among the nations. And from there, God sends them out. He mixes up their speech. He changes their context and their culture. And my title for today was Jesus, Desire of All the Nations. And really, that is where it all began, this kind of chaos that we see around us, as the Lord himself sent them out. And there were many prophets, of course, over the centuries who preached and talked and about when these nations would come back together. I love the word from Zephaniah who says, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. There was a promise that they're going to come back together. And that's a promise which we haven't yet seen. It's a promise which is as yet unfilled. But it's a promise all the way along that God had a view about the nations. But he continued to work with particularities. And so there's the covenant with Noah, there's the covenant with Abraham, there's the covenant with David. His story unfolded, focusing on just one family, one nation. And he had to somehow grow this little group of people. And I don't know what he thought about everybody else at the same time, because all we know is his relationship with that one people group.
and he put borders up around them, and he taught them about what it meant to have a God who formed them and loved them and called them his people. Seemingly a fairly random little spot in the middle of nowhere. And Israel obviously had its good days and its bad days over the course of thousands of years. And God sent his prophets and continued to give them hope, pointing to the fact that he did have a plan that was going to get out of this kind of cycle that they were in. Prophets came and went, prophesying about this day when a king would come. And I'm sure many of you in your churches follow the lectionary readings. And the readings this past Sunday included Psalm 72, which Solomon wrote. And it's typical of many of the Psalms. And it said, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." There was always this promise that a king was going to come back who was going to bring justice to the nations. He was going to look after the poor people and the needy. And this idea that evil and darkness was going to be crushed. A couple of hundred years later, Isaiah prophesied, and he also wrote lyrically of this king. In chapter 11, it talks about, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Isaiah prophesied over and over again about this king who was going to come, someone from the root of Jesse, a man of character filled with the Holy Spirit, wise, mighty, knowledgeable. And he talks about him as a king, somebody who was going to come victoriously to put things right and to be a word for all people. But then there was silence. The prophets stopped. There was hundreds and hundreds of years when nothing happened. And neither Isaiah or Solomon had given any kind of time frame. They had just kind of spoken, and their own lives were very broken lives. If you read the stories of these two men, they didn't see the hope that they were prophesying. They just knew that it was something which was coming in the future. They died, leaving these words of hope echoing through the years. And this hope of a king who would bring reconciliation for all the nations. And honestly, you know, waiting for hours can be hard sometimes. Weeks, pretty difficult. You know, months, almost impossible. But how about centuries? You know, there are so many things which you hope for now. And I'm sure you don't want them to happen centuries from now. You know, you want them to happen today or possibly tomorrow. There was so much silence, these hundreds and hundreds of years. And then there's suddenly this huge flurry of activity. Well, we say huge, but it was in one tiny little village, in one tiny little country, in the whole context of the world, where all these angels started popping up and telling stories. And this girl gets pregnant, and her husband-to-be has dreams. And then shepherds see flocks, I don't know what they are, hordes of angels. And all kinds of things happen. And these prophecies were coming to be fulfilled. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive a son and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." These prophecies were coming to place in this dusty, dusty place. And so a baby's born. Well, in fact, two babies are born. We first of all have John being born, also to an old woman, and also being told by an angel. Another miraculous birth, but then everything kind of, on the whole, goes quiet for the next 30 years. Suddenly, John the Baptist pops up out of the desert, scruffy, rude, objectionable. I mean, I just think he must have been quite an unpleasant person. I mean, the way he spoke to people on the river, you know, calling people a brood of vipers and telling them that they were evil and sinful. I mean, I guess people responded to him, so there must have been something slightly, well, it was the Holy Spirit, of course, working in and through him. But here he comes saying he does have a time frame. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. It's right now. And then Jesus comes to get baptized. But one of the interesting things I think about John the Baptist is, although he knew that the king was coming and he knew he had baptized Jesus, I find it really interesting that even when he was in prison later, he still wasn't absolutely certain as to what was going on. It was such a big promise that he was saying was fulfilled. But John the Baptist is very clear about a couple of things. And when he spoke, he talked in words which were quite brutal again. And he talks, about how this king was going to come. And he talks about him coming with an axe, which is going to get laid to the root of the trees. And everything which does not bear fruit was going to get burnt up. And he talked about a winnowing fork, and the king he was talking about was somebody who we would find terrifying. Somebody, if you suddenly saw someone approaching you with an axe and a winnowing fork, it's scary stuff. But Jesus was born, and as we look back to that birth, thank heavens that we can also see simultaneously the cross and the resurrection at the same time. So we see this picture of Jesus born, died, resurrected, and then these words. And although John spoke about this king, it's clear that when Jesus was alive, he wasn't, although he spoke firmly and fiercely to people, we didn't see all that we are going to see when he comes again. This is the king who we're going to see, who comes with that axe and the winnowing fork. And so as we look at those two stories, we begin to think a little bit more about this chapter which was set in motion at that birth, which connects you and me. And that was one of the reasons I wanted to have this thread. All of us are connected into the story, into the before and the after. We are all somehow, whether we grew up in Pretoria or Georgetown or Potomac, all of us are connected into the story. Because Jesus came and transformed the path of history. In one sense, he moved it from particularity to generality. Suddenly, all people would have access to this story. All people would have access to this God who wanted relationship with people. All people now have the opportunity to deal directly with him, not having to go through priests and deal with goat murder. You know, this is a different environment. All of us can come and have our sins forgiven. All of us can come and ask for the Holy Spirit to be in our lives. And when Jesus went, rose again, he left very specific instructions to his disciples. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So these are the instructions which Jesus left his disciples and which they have passed on. But these are the instructions which are rooted into the very big story which began way back in Genesis with Adam and Eve. As they headed into the garden, that story of the narrative of the birth was going to come was rooted in right from the beginning. And Advent is always going to be a time of dual vision as we look back and as we look forward. And now at last, as Jesus went, the message was going viral. Turns out that the place he had chosen for his people was at a great spot in the world. It was at the center of trade routes which were going out in every direction. Turns out it was a great moment in the time of history, with the Roman occupation and the roads which were already in place. And unfortunately and sadly and brilliantly in some ways, the persecution caused this diaspora which went out. And last month, I had a wonderful opportunity to be in a country in the Middle East, and we were doing some training for church planters. And these were national people who'd come from a whole lot of different nations around tricky parts of the world, and they'd come together, and we were doing a training for them, helping them to develop training skills so that when they went back to their countries, they could raise up lay leaders in church planting. But I got talking to these two lovely women, actually, and I asked them about their church. And it turned out that they were from South India. And it was a slightly unusual conversation because I said to them, "Tell me about your church." And the first thing they said was, "Oh, our church, well, of course, it started with the Apostle Thomas." And I kind of knew that story, but I thought, how many of us would be able to be so confident of our place in that story that we would start with one of the apostles when somebody asks us to describe your church. I mean, you might say you go to Restoration Anglican Church, or you might say you're a Presbyterian or a Catholic or whatever. You know, there are all these, we wouldn't necessarily start way back there. And so I love the fact that they knew that they were rooted somehow into the story and that they could attest to that. And so the disciples went, and we hope the Apostle Thomas went to India, because certainly that's where the story has gone. But sometimes, so the story filtered on, and somewhere, sometime, somebody took the time to sit and explain it to me. And they wooed me into the story and told me how I too could hold on to it. And for each of you, there has been people in your lives who have wooed you into the story, who've tethered you on to this thread. And we have learned that we are loved and sought after, and that our shame and guilt no longer need to define us. And we've learned that we can live in a freedom that was previously unheard of. We've learned that this is a God who comes to heal and restore us. And this story has transformed my life in many, many ways. To know that I'm a daughter of the King is just extraordinary and amazing. And he's come for each one of us. But then there's always the next question. What am I going to do with this thread which is in my hands? How am I going to respond? How am I going to pass it on? And I wanted to just tell you a couple of stories, other stories, about this training I went on, or the training I was helping to give. Because I met some extraordinary people, and the training was kind of good fun. But the best fun was sitting, drinking coffee with people and helping to hear their stories. And there was one gentleman I was talking to, and I was sort of saying, things are a bit rough in your country for Christians, and he was saying, well, yeah, it is. And then he looked at me and he kind of went, I guess you've never been to prison, have you? I said, well, actually, no. No, I haven't. That's really not part of my experience. And he sort of said, well, how is it that your presentation of the good news of Jesus has been so inoffensive that it has never stirred up anger against you? And I thought, oh, okay, that's a different way of looking at it. Because I do believe, like Paul, that the gospel is anathema to some. And why is it that I am so innocuous and inoffensive that I haven't ever been to social prison or societal prison? I'm never prepared to speak to somebody in a way that is so clear that I risk being rejected. There's something inside us which wants always to maintain relationships. So I've come away thinking about, okay, perhaps there are moments when I need to be prepared to go to prison, to say to somebody, I will speak in a way which is a little bit clearer. And another chap was chatting about the things he encountered, and I said, oh my goodness, that's so hard. And he laughed and laughed and said, well, Satan, of course he has to be busy. His time is so short. And again, I thought, well, what kind of perspective is it that says it's okay for things to be rough and tough because time is short, and you'd expect that in the world we live in? And then my favourite story actually was chatting to somebody, and this gentleman is a bookseller, and he was working in his shop one day, and the door suddenly burst open, and this guy ran in towards him, shouting, infidel, today is the day you will die. And he looked at him, and he was wearing a suicide vest. Oh. And he thought, okay. So he said to the man, that's okay, I know where I'm going, that's fine. But can I have one last request? And the man was a little taken aback, and he said, all right, okay, you can have one last request. And so my new friend said to him, will you read this? And he showed him 1 Corinthians 13, the passage about love. And the man read it. And then slightly bizarrely, his phone rang, and so he answered his phone. I mean, the whole story, it has to be true. And then he suddenly turned around and ran out of the shop and climbed into a passing car and vanished. And eventually, my friend's heart rate settled down, and That was another day at the office. But so he carried on, and then he said the next week the door opened again and the man reappeared. So this time he was a little bit more, whatever, on alert. And so the man walked towards him, much calmer this time. And he looked carefully and noticed that he was no longer wearing a suicide vest, so that was a good thing. And the chap said to him, "I need to read that book. I haven't been able to stop thinking about that book. Please, can I have a copy?" And so my friend gave him a copy of the book and he went away. And I'm not sure what the next chapter of that particular story will be, but I pray for that man that he will come to know and love the Lord. But all three of these people challenged me about, what am I doing with this thread in my hand? What am I doing with this truth which God has given me? What is it about the whole world? These guys were going and sharing in places which are very, very challenging. And each one of us has a choice as to how we're going to move forward. What risks are we going to take emotionally, physically, culturally, to make the story known to others? How will I choose to tell the story to people I encounter? Am I willing to go into social prison, to go into the dark, hard places where Satan is at work? And will this spread of this gospel be halted or furthered by my actions? Will I simply hold the thread, or do I have the potential and opportunity to pass it on? And of course the question then comes, well, where, you know, who, where, why, how? And we live actually in a very, as you all know, a very, very rapidly changing world. Things are just rushing at a speed that we could have never imagined. And in the UK now, if you come across anyone under the age of 25, there's a really good chance that they won't even know any of the Bible. They won't know who Jesus is, they won't have heard any stories of the Bible, because that's been taken out of the curriculum, and that's been taken, a lot of their parents are sort of, you know, 40-somethings who just rejected Jesus. And Europe is becoming increasingly secular. And even in this country, we see the churches, the decline in church attendance, and things are declining in our environment around us. Your kids, your grandchildren, your peers, many of them now will no longer know the name of Jesus. And I'm interested too about what's happening in Islamic countries, because there's been a peaceful coexistence for millennia, really, centuries of Muslims and Christians. And now this kind of tension as things become more radicalized. And then there are places around the world where things are much more encouraging. You hear stories coming out of China, and China's been in the news a lot recently, for lots of reasons. And we see it growing as a global financial power. We see it growing politically in its influence around the world. But I keep praying, because I also hear increasing stories about the growth of the underground church movement in China. And you think, if these two things are coming simultaneously, could it be that in 20 years' time, we see China as a major Christian leading nation in the world? I mean, wouldn't that be amazing? But things have changed so much in the last 20 years. Why couldn't we pray for that? That there will be such a rise up in China that it isn't just a global power as it gets more and more influential in that way, but that it becomes the leading Christian nation in the world. And there are always good stories which come out of South America and Africa. Asia, I spend a lot of time in different parts of Asia. There's much of that which still feels very hard ground. I don't know what's going to happen to the church there. And so I'm curious about where the church will grow in this century and where it'll be in decline. Things are changing. Here it feels like morality and integrity and Christian values are no longer prized, and faith is often ridiculed. Normative values have shifted. And we need to pay attention to this. So where are we meant to go? Are we meant to go to our neighbourhoods, to our friends, to our colleagues at work? Where are the people that we should be paying attention to? We were challenged at our church in September. Our rector came back from a six-month sabbatical, and he told us that every week he was going to invite a different one of his neighbours to church that Sunday. And I don't know if he's still doing it, but certainly he was. I haven't checked up on him recently to see if he's holding true or whether he's running out of neighbours at this point 3 months on. But, you know, for me it was quite a challenge. I don't often ask my neighbours to church. In fact, I think the last time I invited my neighbours to church was a good 2.5 years ago. So what am I doing with the thread in my hand? There are so many things which stop us. Sometimes we just think the world's too big. We think about the world's too different. The languages are too hard. There are places that are so far away, they don't know, and maybe they don't want to know, or they don't need to know. Many seem to have their own belief systems. What do we do about that? They seem happy with what they've got. Who am I to interfere with the atheist next door, or the agnostic across the street, or the Hindu on the other corner? It's not my problem. But we have to remember that God's heart is for all the nations. And that's why we are here. We have been told to go. We can't just hold the thread and not pass it on. And we can't, in fact, only pass it on once. This analogy sort of breaks down. Although you are all, I'm glad to see, holding the thread. In one sense, it would be fun if you could. I couldn't work out how to do this. If when every one of you held it, there were lots of other threads coming out. So we could see a sort of cobweb effect happening. And at Advent, we remember the birth of this baby. But that birth set off a chain reaction, which we are still very much in the middle of. And we are awaiting its completion. A day is going to come when, as Isaiah said, all nature will come together in harmony. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. This is such a beautiful picture of the way that God is calling the earth to be. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a beautiful picture of the way that all things are going to come together. And you're about to get to this fabulous passage in Revelation. I don't think you've got there quite yet. When the angel comes and she shows the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. How are we engaged in that mission? How are we engaged in looking for the healing of the nations? We live in a very messy, violent world, but we hold a critical message of hope. As we look backwards at the birth and the resurrection of Jesus, and we look forward to him coming again, he will come. And he will come with an axe and a winnowing fork. And that's a hard message in many ways, to hear that he will come with judgment. And we want to be ready. We want to be people who face both of those truths. And so as we do that, we need to do it with ruthless honesty. We need to be honest about where we are ourselves in that story as we take stock of who we are and we ask for grace and mercy and forgiveness and a changed heart and a willingness to look with intention at our world and to confess before this God who brings forgiveness and grace and mercy, and then take the initiative to go out and think about our impact in the world. How are we acting with righteousness in our doings? How are we behaving as foot soldiers to this king who calls us? Are we holding up a mirror which sees his face reflected in it as we act and interact with people? And we need to pray for this world, and we need to go to this world and be ready to give an explanation of what we believe. The nations are waiting for Jesus. We hear many stories, just like that man who, when confronted with truth, it penetrated to his heart. And so Advent is a powerful time. We look to the past, the present, and the future, and we stand firmly in this in-between. And another person I met in that time in the Middle East said to me, "How do you want the kingdom of God to look like when Jesus comes back? Imagine the world as a globe. Do you want that to have little pockets of believers here and there? Do you think it'll be just fine if there are large places of darkness with nobody who loves Jesus?" How does God want the world to look when he returns? Where does he want that light to shine? And so we have no choice. We have to care because God tells us we have to care. Because Jesus is the desire of all the nations, not just some. The bizarre story which took grip of me in South Africa and you in America, two countries so far from the birth of that baby. We have been invited into the story in a way which is quite ridiculous and unlikely and bizarre. And so what will Christ find when he returns? Pockets of darkness or lights all over the world? And where will we be standing? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God of truth and a God of history. And I thank you that somebody somewhere reached out to each one of us and told us this message of hope and truth and forgiveness. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you come and you live in each one of us and that you equip us, that we don't go forth going to speak to people in our own strength, but we go confident that you are in us and that you are giving us words to say. Lord, I pray that you will take our fumbling, inadequate, sometimes mixed up words, jumbled all together, and that you will use them in conversations over this Christmas time. What a glorious opportunity this is to point people both to the Christ who came and the Christ who will return. Lord, I pray that you will give us fluency, that you will give us ideas and ways to hook people with the gospel. Whether it's like my friend with his 1 Corinthians 13 passage, thank you that you told him what to do. And I pray that you will tell us each what to do, whether we're sitting at a dining room table or in a sitting room or in a lounge somewhere. Lord, I pray that you will use us over this season. This is an unprecedented time of access into people's hearts and minds as they celebrate something that often they have no idea what it's all about. And so I pray, Father, give us wisdom, give us grace, give us kindness. Give us words that speak of life and truth and hope. We pray that around us in our neighborhoods and in this country and around the world, there will be many more lights coming on as people find you and respond to you with hope in their hearts. Amen.
Amen. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior. Let men their songs employ, wild fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. He rules the world with truth and and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love and wonders.